think of Jim Fry and his family and all the dynamics that go into when a tragedy strikes a family. And lastly, there's just a small typo in the bulletin in there in which you are encouraged, if you have a little extra money to help out with a special hit that happens to the benevolence fund of our church. We get hit extra hard this season for families needing food baskets, single moms looking for some way of providing something for their kids under the tree. So those of you who are able, you can see Steve and just shake his hand and stick a dollar or two in that hand as you're to help him out with that. But the typo is that it said that Steve is in charge of benevolence. Steve does the coordinating, but the elder in charge of the benevolence fund is Rick Maddox. So I want to make sure we all understand who's what and not give undues or leave someone out of the responsibilities, the recognition of the responsibilities. So let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice as always for giving us a time in which we can come together under your name in your house for your glory. We thank you for the blessing of the children who sung for us this morning. We lift up those in our church family who are ill and that you reach out and heal them quickly and bring them back into the church. We lift up Jim and his family. Ask that you provide the kind of healing and peace that only your hands can provide. We continue to lift up Bobby and her family and her travels and all the things that are going on there that you know full well. Please help us as a church to always be mindful of who you are and what you do for those that are yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are again. This time of year that encompasses family traditions, a boost to the economy, travel plans, endorsed gluttony, and the stress of Christmas social functions. Sometimes some people get so stressed out in providing and doing stuff, so many activities during these holidays, that there seems to be no joy. It's almost like, doggone it, I have to go to another party. You know, and then we just kind of lose track of that kind of stuff. One of those traditions is for millions of children in many parts of the world, the warning, be nice or you get a lump of coal for Christmas. This is the metaphorical stick with which most kids are beat from around mid-November to the 24th of December. We attribute a mythological creature to keep an eye on them, and if they don't behave, they're not getting anything. If not those exact words, then some similar encouragement or warning is given. Normally a child is encouraged to be nice in order to obtain something, or warned not to be naughty due to unpleasant circumstances that will come as a result of him being naughty. Now first, we're going to do a little bit this morning, a little folkloric review, do a little church history review before we get into the scriptures. There are three basic versions of the lump of coal scenario. Because we wonder, where did those come from? Right? There's three basic ones. The first is the story of the Befana, which comes out of Italy or Sicily. The Befana was a witch that was alive at the time of Jesus' birth. And the story says that first the wise men showed up at her doorstep on the way to see Jesus and said, would you like to come with us to go see the baby, the newborn baby? And she said, no thanks, I'll pass. And then the shepherds came by and invited her to go and see the newborn baby Jesus. And again she passed. Then she thought better of it and thought, maybe I should go. And she gathered all the toys she had in her house from her baby who had recently died. And she went to go find Jesus to give him those toys, but she couldn't find him. And since that time, the Befana has wandered the world. And on Christmas Day, she shows up and gives presents to the nice kids and leaves a lump of coal for the naughty kids. The second tradition comes from England, where during the Charles Dickens era, the idea was that the poor were being punished by God. Homes were heated by coal, but poor people couldn't even afford much of that to get heated. So rich children got candy and toys, while poor kids got a lump of coal. which at least was something they could use to heat themselves for a little bit, and therefore they should be grateful for that lump of coal. In this scenario, the blessed get toys, and the ones being punished by God get coal. The third scenario comes from mainland Europe and uses different names depending on the country. It has two protagonists. One gives gifts and candy, and the other one gives coal. In the Netherlands, they are Sinterklaas and Black Pete. Sinterklaas gives presents, Black Pete gives lumps of coal. In Germany, they are St. Nikolaus and Krampus. One gives candy to the nice kids, one gives coal to the naughty kids. Now, all three of those traditions continue to promote the idea that there is a standard to be met in order to get gifts. In the case of being naughty or nice, we come to our first problem with clear definitions. When we look at the dictionary, we find a definition of nice in the context of character as behavior as kind, polite, and friendly. Naughty is broadly defined as behaving badly. We can easily see that such definitions simply open up the door to even more ambiguity. What exactly constitutes being nice or kind or polite or friendly? Culture and upbringing are only two things that can shape those definitions. I recall when Pam and I were first in Chile, I was told that it was considered in that society impolite to call someone on a lie. Because by calling them on the lie, you would embarrass them. And embarrass them was considered very impolite. The person who was giving me this cultural lesson was very perplexed when my question was, but isn't lying to me impolite as well? And he's like, you're missing the point. It's not about how what they do, it's how you react. Now, when we get into the issue of defining naughty, we could be here all day. What was naughty yesterday may not be considered naughty today. We see that regularly in the church when lessons are taught on not behaving inappropriately, and some people who are doing just exactly what is being talked about were simply not raised to understand that kind of behavior as inappropriate. And sometimes we hear, everyone does that now. So it's no longer naughty, it's now okay. As though the fact that it's general practice in contemporary society somehow qualifies it as being acceptable behavior. I know a milestone for me, and probably for every parent, was that day that I said to one of my sons, and if your friends go jump off a bridge, would you go jump off that bridge too? It was also a moment where I had a realization that I was double tasking. Actually, I was double tasking, because at the same time that those words were coming out of my mouth, I thought, oh my Lord, I just became my father. You know, because I just can't believe that. My father just spoke in this house, you know? Such a teaching can cause havoc in a kid's mind. They ponder, am I being nice? Does what I did truly qualify as naughty, or am I in a gray area? You know, I had a friend whose daughter once, when he reprimanded her for lying, she goes, Dad, I didn't lie, I tricked you. See, somehow, tricking was not as bad as lying. As far as, or the child may think, am I far enough from December 25th that this particular naughty act won't count against me? Now add the perplexity that comes after Christmas when a child that has been smacked around with a naughty kids get cold stick sees his neighbor, who he knows is a king-sized jerk and not a nice kid, playing with all kind of toys. And he's thinking, wait a minute. He's not nice, and he got a lot of stuff. So he begins to wonder, did my parents lie to me? Are my parents misinformed? Perhaps Santa understands the word naughty differently than my mom and dad. Or maybe did my neighbor's parents bribe Santa and the elves? And if such a thing is possible, how does one go about that? Now, and I'm sure you can see how this way of thinking is plagued with inconsistencies in problem areas. Now there are children who may understand that Christmas is about Jesus, but practice a form of syncretism, which is mixing Christianity with folk religion and traditions. And that they still think, they understand it's about Jesus, but they still think it's about that there are conditional elements as to whether a child gets gifts, and that their behavior determines how Jesus will control what they get. This is the case where a little boy is writing a letter that begins, "Dear Jesus, I have been good all year." Then realizes that's not true and I'd be lying to God. So he goes up the paper and throws it away. Starts a second letter. "Dear Jesus, I've been good most of the time." No, that's not true either. So he throws it away. Begins a third letter. "Dear Jesus, I try real hard to be good." And he realizes that's a third lie. And it's not good to lie to God. So he wrinkles the paper, gets frustrated, sneaks out to the local church Christmas display, and comes back home and begins his fourth letter. "Dear Jesus, I have your mom. If you ever want to see her again," and then finishes the letter. Yeah. Now, as Christians, we again find ourselves in a time of year when we are surrounded by a great deal of misinformation about what we're celebrating. Some of us, in the name of being true to Scripture, begin to break out a bunch of historical data about how this date was chosen to celebrate the birth of Christ. And in the name of staying true to Scripture, choose not to participate in traditional Christmas celebrations. I dare say that some may question our orthodoxy because they'll come into our church and see a Christmas tree up there and give us a lecture that we shouldn't do that. On a side note, I want to address that issue of the tree because not all stories of how the Christmas tree we have today originated agree. There's different versions. Whenever we do research on a subject, we need to be careful not to only find one report or one tradition and say, this is the only one, this has to be the true one. That's not good research. That's not good historical investigation. As cultures develop, the customs they practice are the result of several traditions that eventually morphed into current practice. One thing about the tree that is constant in several developed traditions is that the shape of the tree has two purposes. The triangular shape is to remind us of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the fact that it points upward is to turn the viewer's gaze upward. It's pointing to heaven, where our Savior came from. I'd also, in the spirit of full disclosure, admit to you that the actual date of the birth of Jesus is not in the Bible. However, it is a pretty good educated guess based on Jewish and early Christian theology. I say that because often the first thing you'll find when you go on the internet and you say, how did this happen? How did we choose the 25th? The first thing that comes up is the solstice, which was a pagan ritual that began in 274 BC, or AD rather, on a certain birth. In certain celebration. Here's the problem. That particular tradition or that view really began more in the 12th century, was more developed in the 16th and 18th century as to where they talked about the Christian church appropriating pagan holidays and using them to cover up and use certain things, certain dates. When you go back in early Christian writings, there is no indication in the second or third or fourth centuries of the church doing that, of the church incorporating a celebrated birth of Christ with a pagan holiday. There is evidence of as early as the 200 already the birth of Christ being linked with the death of Christ. In the Jewish writings, there's things in the Talmud that deal with the expected Messiah, the coming Redeemer. And the Babylonian Talmud preserves a dispute between two early second century rabbis who share this view but disagree on the date. One rabbi writes, in Nisan, the world was created. In Nisan, the patriarchs were born. Or on Passover, Isaac was born. And in Nisan, they, our ancestors, will be redeemed in time to come. Nisan corresponds to the March of March, the month of March. The other rabbi dates the same events to the following month, which is April, or Tishri. We who are Christians understand that redemption occurred at the cross. Thus, the dates of Christmas and Epiphany may well result from the Christian theological reflection on such chronicles. In early Christian fathers' letters, Jesus would have been conceived on the same day that he died. That his conception began or occurred at the same day of the year that he died 30 years later, or 33 years later. So, those who placed his death on the cross and resurrection on March 25th go back or add 9 months, if that's also the date, March 25th, of his conception, add 9 months to March 25th, you end up with December 25th. For those who believe that it was April 6th, you add 9 months to April 6th, and you end up with January 6th. And the difference between the Western and the Eastern churches, where one said it was the 25th, and one said no, the Epiphany occurred on the 6th of January. Like I said, the difference is some place this occurring during the 25th of March, and others on January or in April. We also wanted to point out that the celebration of celebrating his birthday on the 25th of December or the 6th of January happened, and we see writings about that as early as in the year 200. Evidence of the established practice of the Christians celebrating Christ's birth on either the 25th of December or the 6th of January in the 3rd century before Constantine signed the tolerance decree in the mid-4th century, which allowed Christianity to be free of persecution. It wasn't until that decree was signed that more pagan holidays began to be incorporated into some Christian practices. Before that, Christians didn't really link any celebrations with pagan holidays because they wanted to keep a low profile. This practice came more in earnest in the 6th century. And the only reason I point this out is to stipulate that the celebration on the 25th of December is linked theologically more with the date of his crucifixion than with the pagan holiday of the solstice, which is the view that is promoted by atheists and other Christians who maybe don't know about the theological connection between crucifixion and conception. Yes, there are some modern elements of how we celebrate that originally tied to open pagan celebrations, but the celebration of his birth is not one of them. Furthermore, regardless of the date, we know that he was born, and thus it is that birth that we gather once a year to celebrate. We can either split hairs about if that date is accurate, or we can rejoice that God sent his son. We have two options. Turn with me, please, Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 33. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of this kingdom there will be no end." Now, in several of our Bibles, verse 26 and following is under a subheading that reads, "Birth of Jesus foretold." It would be more accurate if that subheading said, "The coming birth of Christ announced again." But since no one asked me, it is what it is. The reason I say this is because the promise was first given long ago. That wasn't the first time this announcement was given. In Genesis 3:15, we read, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first promise of someone coming to set things right. Right after the fall, immediately after the fall, a promise of restoration of what was lost in the garden through disobedience of Adam and Eve is so things will be set right again. And you know that it's interesting that the first promise, the first mention of that promise, the audience of that promise is given to the enemy. He's talking to Satan when he says that. That the first promise of the coming Savior was given to the enemy. In Mexico, there's a gesture. It's like this. And that's when someone has done something to you, and you let them know, I want to get you, or I'm going to get even, or you're going to get yours. You just look at them, even from across the room, and you just go. It's like, you just wait. It's coming. When I read this scripture, I picture God looking at Satan and say, yeah, you got one over when you got these guys to disobey me, but just wait. You're going to get yours. You're going to get yours. Centuries pass. The flood comes. The Tower of Babel fiasco causes man to be dispersed, which, by the way, they were supposed to do anyway. And the promise is given again to Abram, later called Abraham. In Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Centuries pass, and the man Abraham becomes a family. The family becomes a nation, and that nation is now in slavery, crying for deliverance. God sent his servant Moses to be his instrument of deliverance and freedom from the oppression of slavery. The nation is free and almost immediately makes some bonehead decisions that cause them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Near the end of that wandering, that same Moses years later tells the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Another prophet that would bring deliverance from the oppression and bondage of slavery. This time the bondage would be slavery to sin. Bondage that without Christ, the world is unable to escape from. The nation enters the promised land. Centuries of back and forth, victories and more bonehead behavior finds the nation in the time of the prophet Isaiah, who has a word from the Lord, and the word is, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. In the Gospel of Matthew, when we read of the angel speaking to Joseph some 700 years later, he quotes the same text in verse 23 of chapter 1. Matthew explains it to us that Emmanuel means God with us. So we see that the announced birth to Mary was not really news so much as it was what has been foretold and promised time and time again is about to take place. And the celebration at this time of year is not only about a kept promise, but what that promise meant. We will look at some texts that point to the purpose of Christ's birth. First, turn in Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Without Christ, darkness abounded. Darkness that was seen in paganism, self-centeredness, the arrogance of man, and hopelessness. Pretty much like life is today without Christ in your life. Of that light, John wrote in John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It is a mighty light that cannot be stopped, a bright light that shines into the lives of men and dispels the darkness of sin, the darkness of hopelessness, and the darkness of self. And of this light, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Into this world, light came, and that light has a name: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The prophecy given by Isaiah lived in a time and was common in the Near East to introduce monarchs with exaggerated adulation. However, the prophecy is not given in Mesopotamia, but in Judah. And Hebrew prophecy was founded on truth, not on flattery. The first two names suggest divine wisdom and power. The word translated as wonderful has overtones of deity. And mighty God is given its plain meaning, mighty God. Isaiah 7, 1 to 9, 7 is considered a closely integrated unit containing a prophetic message to Judah, which leads to chapter 7, verse 14, being interpreted in light of chapter 9, verse 6, which makes God with us the most likely translation of Emmanuel. The second two names point out the extent of the accomplishments by the exercise of the divine attributes. It is eternal, and it is a kingdom of peace. Now, while the first three titles could be talking about God the Father, this cannot be said of the fourth title. Scholars point out that the noun translated as prince is always used of human leaders. Always. Thus, the four names point to someone who is both fully divine and truly human. The New Testament tells us who that is: our Lord Jesus Christ, who was fully man and fully God. And this child whose birth we celebrate will, in accordance with a prophecy in Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. The sting of death and the mourning it produces will be done away with. With the arrival of the promised child, death departs for all who believe. With the arrival of the promised child, death departs for all who believe and accept who he is: Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Messiah, our Lord and our Savior. Now, we humans are a funny lot. There are things we do that defy logic. Have you ever noticed that someone will often smell something and the reaction is, "Phew, this stinks." And they'll say, "Man, this smells bad, smell it." And what do? We take a whiff. I mean, the person has just told us it stinks and we take a whiff. Okay, sometimes it goes even a little bit further. They will taste something, spit it out and say, "This tastes horrible, taste it." And we go, "Okay." You know, we don't stop to think, you know, "He just told me, why don't I just take your word for it?" But we'll do it. There's also some things that we inexplicably are drawn to watch once our eyes fall on them. I mean, we just can't seem to help ourselves. One is autorex. Those of you who have suffered through rubberneckers know what I'm talking about. The second is professional wrestling. You kind of can't walk by the TV, and even though we make fun of that, somebody once said there's two kinds of men: those who watch professional wrestling and those who lie about it. But sometimes, even though we make fun of it, it seems to be walk by a TV, we kind of, because we're drawn to it. It's like an autorex. And then the third is infomercials. I confess, sometimes I like to watch them just to look for loopholes in what they say so that they can't be accused of being dishonest. It's funny how the language they work. One of my favorites was when we were at a hotel in Santiago, and they were selling on TV, on the infomercial, those neoprene wide belts that if you wore it, it would help you burn fat cells. And they had this, I watched this quasi-celebrity look into the camera and with full sincerity in his eyes say, I guarantee you, if you wear this belt, eat right, and exercise, you will lose weight. You know? I thought, of course. Just about all these promotions end the same way. An excited voice that is off camera and designed to communicate that this is the best item since peanut butter will come on and say, but wait, that's not all. Or wait, there's more. And then comes the hook. You're going to get not one piece of junk, but two, you know? And oh, I got to buy it now. Well, so far this morning, we have looked at scriptures that point to the promise of the birth of Christ we celebrate this month. We have also looked at some biblical texts that gave us some insight into what that birth meant to a lost world and why it is a cause for celebration. And now I stand here and tell you, but wait, that's not all. There's more. Let's begin by in looking in Isaiah 49:6, the second part of the verse. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This verse is a clear indicator that the intent of God is that his message of salvation is extended to all. In the New Testament, we'll find passages that are known to all, but at times they are so known that we stop appreciating the depth of the message or the entire message it conveys. One of these is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Another is found in the second chapter of 1 Timothy. After encouraging the readers to lead a godly and dignified life, Paul writes in chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And of this Christ Jesus, John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Finally, at the end of the book of Revelation, we read in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. My declaration of wait, but there's more, has two elements that are found in the last five scriptural references I just read to you. One is that he came for all. The second is similar, and that invitation is to come to him is for all. As we come and we celebrate the birth of Christ, as we sing our Christmas carol and ponder how we will celebrate this year, let us not limit ourselves by folklore that limits the cause of celebration to only one part of humanity. The good, not the naughty. Jesus was born. Jesus came to save, and Jesus came to extend his invitation to join him in eternity to everyone, the naughty and the nice, not just the nice, which is good news for us, because I know what, one of my favorite songs by Charlie Daniels is 2 out of 3, and when he says one of the questions he has pondering, he's waiting for God, is to ask him, how could you love me? Because every time there was a choice to make, I chose the bad one, 2 out of 3. The invitation is for the naughty and the nice. The true gift of Christmas is not only for the good, but for the broken, the sinful, the despondent, the unloved, and the hopeless. That invitation is for everyone who's here this morning. That is for anyone who may at some point be curious and tab one of our sermons off the internet pod. Paul tells us in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. To those who responded to the invitation, Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Jesus came for the naughty and the nice, knowing that there is no earthly gift that can compare. There is, however, a however. That he came for all, that he extends his invitation to all, does not equal automatic salvation. I've said it before and I want to say it again. Universal atonement or universal sacrifice, universal propitiation, universal redemption, applying to his sacrifice on the cross, does not mean universal salvation. Not automatically. If you recall, there was a conditional clause in John 3:16. To be saved, one must accept him. Receive him as the Lord and Savior. When he came, he brought us a gift. But when people extend a gift to you, for it to become yours, you have to take it. You have to receive it. When I say, no, I don't want that, it's not mine. Even though it was designed for me. This goes beyond intellectual acknowledgement of who he is. It requires putting our lives in his hands. Of saying, I not only acknowledge who you are, but trust you with my life, my future, my eternity. You're not only the Christ, you are my Christ. You're not only the Lord, you're my Lord. So as we celebrate, we always, you know, we say a lot of things. Sometimes just because we mean well. One of those is, Jesus is the reason for the season. We need to be ready to answer, what does that mean? And we say that, or we say, no, don't say happy holidays, say Merry Christmas. Are you ready to say when the person says, why? Why should I? Or we say, you know, Jesus is the reason for the season. Really, I didn't know that. Would you explain that to me? Can you explain that? We need to be ready. And it can be simple. The gift is for all. The naughty and the nice. So if you think you may be on the naughty side, it's for you. If you're confident that you're only nice, it's still for you. But if you've never made that claim, if you've never recognized him as who he is, then we invite you to do so. Talk with someone here. Elder, staff, someone by your side. Ask them, do you understand what Vic was talking about? You know, I'll tell you. And if you've already called him Lord, but don't have a church home, as always, we're looking for more family members here. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice in who you are, in what you give us, and what that gift signifies. Forgiveness of sins, a rewashing of our spirit, a transformation of self, in a life lived for a purpose. Help us each day to grasp what a wonderful gift you gave us and that we celebrate this time of year. And that as we ponder the gift giving, the gift receiving, that we celebrate that we've already received the greatest gift of all, which is you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.